Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Titus chapter 1 this morning. Your Bibles or whatever electronic device you call your Bible. And let me just say thank you to Gary and Miko for their service in leading us in worship. Gary and Miko, thank you. Always an encouragement and a blessing to our heart. And I heard the people singing this morning. What a blessing to my heart to hear the people sing and to know that we're lifting our voices together as one Christian body to the Lord. And let me just mention, it's good to see all of you. I regularly say that, but I mean it every Sunday. And one of these days, two things are going to happen. COVID's going to kind of dwindle out. COVID's holding on for dear life, but it's not going to last forever. And this place is going to be packed full of people lifting their hearts and souls to the Lord. It's going to happen by the grace of God. That's our prayer. That's our vision. That's what we're working for, and I see it happening little by little, week by week, and God is blessing here at Legacy Church. So I'm excited about the future. I'll mention a few more things there at the end of the service, but I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. I want to be honest with you and say from the beginning this morning, I don't know how far we're going to get. I intend to get to verse 7. We might not get to verse 7, and that's okay. We'll get as far as we need to get. And then we'll pick it up next week by the grace of God. The title of my sermon today is Called to Lead. And nowadays, I just started adding part one to the beginning. Just so you know, straight up, this is going to be part Called to Lead part two next Sunday, you know. Give you a little advance notice, but I knew we wouldn't get through all of it. Because this portion of the text goes on down to verse 9. And so we'll be having a few called to leads. And I say it to you this way. Because I'm preaching to the pastor. And since I'm the pastor, I guess I'm preaching to myself and Pastor Steve, who's, by God's grace, right in front of me. So right in my cross. I can't miss, brother. But really, I'm not just preaching to the pastors, because the title of this series is To the Pastor for the People. And this description of the pastor in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, applies to all the pastor. These characteristics of the pastor are required of the pastor for a reason. And I'm going to lay it out for you immediately, and then we'll get into the text this morning. There are actually a couple of reasons why the pastor needs to be a certain kind of man of God. I'll tell you, like I told my Grow Group class, previously known as Sunday School, this morning, this is a tough Sunday for me. The issues we dealt with in Sunday School Grow Group are awkward, but they need to be talked about. And for the pastor to preach about the pastor is awkward because we know our hearts. I mean, I know my heart. Now, I don't know it all. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I don't even know the sinfulness of my own heart completely. Only God knows that. But I have a little bit of an idea of the darkness of my heart and the sinfulness of it. And another thing, I don't ever want to stand up here in front of God's people. I don't care if we have 100 or 1,000 or what. I don't want to pretend like I'm some super saint. But I will tell you this, I am a Christian who is growing in grace. That's true. That is absolutely true. Am I some sort of super saint? No. If you think I'm a superhero Christian, go follow some other man. If he thinks he's a superhero Christian, I'll tell you, he's a liar. But we are men of God. We're flawed, and we're growing in grace. I'm going to get to that a little bit in the sermon today. It's hard for the pastor to preach on the pastor because we're aware to some degree of our own failures, and we're always saying, God help. And if ever there was a Sunday I said, God help, it was this morning. Every Sunday I say that. But the health of the church depends upon godly leadership. If we're going to have a healthy church spiritually, we need to have a spiritually healthy pastor. But why is that? One major reason is because the pastor ought to be a model to the church of what godliness looks like, what godliness sounds like, how godliness cares. So here in Titus chapter 1, Paul is laying out a strategy for church growth and church health that held true on the island of Crete in the early days of the church, but this same strategy holds true for Christianity today as well. If Christianity is going to flourish, that means churches have to flourish. And if churches are going to flourish, they must be led by true men of God. You don't have a healthy or flourishing church led by a reprobate. And so Paul tells us, and he tells Timothy, what a godly man of God looks like. So our big idea this morning is this. The pastor is an example of godliness to the church. That's our big idea today. The pastor is an example of godliness to the church. Now, in Titus 1, verses 5 through 7, Paul lays out three categories or three main characteristics of a godly pastor. It's not all of them. There's going to be more in the next week or two, but we're going to start by looking at three, or maybe just the first two today. Main characteristics of a godly pastor. Number one, we see in verse 5, the pastor must be appointed by God. And I had to chuckle a little bit as I was studying this particular point, verse 5. The pastor, number one, must be appointed by God. Look at what Paul said in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I had directed you. Now, here in verse 5, Paul uses a different word for pastor. There's three different Greek words translated in the English to refer to the office of the pastor. Same person, same office, but three different terms. One is pastor. Paul doesn't actually use the term for pastor here. For whatever reason, that's just the term we tend to use when talking about the office, is pastor. But the other words are elder, and that's what he's talking about here in verse 5. The word elder is referring to the same office. It's the pastor, elder. But when he uses the word elder, it's the Greek word presbyteros, and it literally refers to, as I talked to our men's group yesterday at breakfast, literally refers to either the age, but more likely the maturity that is required of the office. Now, I'll tell you right now, I look at that and I say, oh, great, you know. And I mentioned to the men yesterday that in my pastoral ministry, one of the comments that I've heard so many times about myself as a pastor is, oh, you're so young. You know, and I'm getting to the age where I don't hear that as much anymore. Only problem is now I act young. And so people say, oh, you act so young. I like to be active. I like to have fun. If I'm 70 years old, you know, 30 years from now, I'll probably be still cutting up with the teenagers. That's just who I am as a person. I love to do those things. So when we're talking about the elder being a mature man, we're not saying he's got to be a certain age, but we are saying he ought to have some wisdom and some maturity and some weight. When a man of God speaks, there ought to be some thought and some wisdom and some weight and some maturity, otherwise known as credibility, to what he says. So Paul uses this word elder to kind of point those things out. Now, the process that Paul is talking about in appointing elders, it was a different process in the first century, because in the first century there was still apostolic authority. Paul was an apostle, a direct appointee by God. We don't have apostles. We spent some time the last two Sundays talking about that. There's no apostle in the church today. The age of the apostles ended in the first century. We spent quite a bit of time on that 2 weeks ago. So the way that elders are being appointed on the island of Crete in the first century is a little different than how the process goes today. In that time, Paul was leveraging his apostolic authority as being ordained by God. Paul said to Titus, "Titus, you're the first pastor." He just said it, you know. God commanded Paul. Paul commanded Titus. But now Titus has a responsibility. Now that he's the first pastor on Crete, Titus is supposed to be raising up mature men of God who are able to serve as pastors in little towns around the island. Now, I won't get into the details of this, but you can check it out in Acts chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Probably the churches, I don't know what's happening behind me, so I'm going to just keep preaching, all right? But probably there were Cretans, natives of Crete, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And they came to faith in Jesus, they went back to Crete with the gospel, and that's how the church was born. So you have all of these immature Christians on the island of Crete. Paul places Titus there to get the church moving forward, And Titus now is raising up other men of God, mature men, elders, he calls them, to be pastors of the churches on Crete. So just a quick point, and then I'm going to move on. It's important that a pastor be a man appointed by God. Nowadays, we don't have bishops or apostles appointing elders in the church. We assume that a Bible church, a New Testament church, has the maturity to vet a man of God for itself. Legacy Church, don't you understand how this works? We just did this, right? And my wife and I were discussing yesterday, actually, that it's been just about a year ago that we started talking to one another. And I talked many times to the pastoral, John, I see you, to the pastoral committee, and Linda, and Gary, and Betty, and Dan, who was here earlier and had to leave to go to the airport, Dan Carr. I talked to these people many times, and they asked me many questions about my beliefs and my relationship with God and vision for the church. And all of you said, we trust these people, right? And they asked me, maybe you didn't trust them, but hope you trusted them. But here we are, by the grace of God, and through that entire process, there was a whole lot of prayer and faith. And one thing my wife and I talked about yesterday, we spent a good bit of time talking about this, was the fact that when Rachel and I made the decision, the day that we decided, you extended the call and we accepted, we were stepping out on faith because we didn't really know Legacy Church. And now it's been 6 months, and I say, this was of God. And I hope you say the same thing. We didn't know what we were getting ourselves into at the time, but in hindsight, we say, this is of God. At the time, I said, oh, Lord, please help us, you know. And in hindsight, we say, this was of God. So the pastor must be a man, number one, appointed by God. But now let's look, secondly, in verse 6, at the second characteristic, which we started to get into the personal side of things. The pastor must be devoted to his family. Look at verse 6. The pastor must be devoted to his family. If anyone is above reproach. Let me just pause really quickly. Presumably, as Titus is appointing pastors around the island of Crete, there's all these little towns. It's several thousand square miles. Maybe 100,000 or 200,000 inhabitants, maybe fewer at the time. It's pretty rural. So there's all these little towns spread out. And so obviously one pastor on the island wasn't going to suffice. You need pastors in the communities. Presumably these are guys who were natives of Crete. And as we're going to find out in the next week or two, it was really hard to find Cretan men who were above reproach. I mean, we're kind of sifting through a lot of guys who were not above reproach. They didn't meet the criteria. And so Paul is telling Titus, you got to find these guys, but you also got to develop them. It's possible for a man who has not lived above reproach, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit transforms his life. And over time, his life has changed and now he's above reproach. So he says in verse 6, the first criteria is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. All right, so in verse 5, Paul has described the process of appointing the pastor, but now in verse 6, he begins describing the necessary characteristics, or what we call qualifications, of the pastor. Let me publicly reaffirm, and I feel the weight when I say this, but a pastor who is a spiritual leader must be a godly man with several essential qualities. If you want to be a pastor, if you're called to leadership, you had better meet the criteria. And I've heard in the last month or two of many pastors and spiritual leaders, maybe you've heard if you've read the news, some of these well-known, kind of like more, we call them celebrities in our evangelical circles, who have been revealed to not meet the criteria, and they've been dismissed to the harm of the church from their pastoral positions. So the pastor has to be a man of God, a man of integrity to meet the criteria. But that does not mean some people in I would say the pew, but the padded chair, you know. Padded chair just doesn't have the same chutzpah as pew. But some in the padded chair say, I'm not going to be a pastor, therefore I don't even have to try. I can live like the devil. Praise God. You know? Well, that's not the point. Yeah, the pastor ought to be a godly man, but the point is to model godliness so that you can also be a godly man or a godly woman. So you don't get a hall pass just because you're not a pastor. That's the point. Pastor's supposed to be an example. Such an example that the members of the church and the community ought to aspire to follow the example of a godly pastor. So let's look at this first set of qualifications in verse 6. The phrase above reproach, often translated as blameless, this function as an umbrella term. And Paul is going to describe in the terms to follow what it means to be above reproach. But we might simply say that a man of God or a godly pastor is a man that you cannot make a charge stick. He lives in such a godly fashion that there might be accusations that are made, but they will never stick because they're not true. There's nothing there in his life that can be fairly criticized. So this is kind of like the overarching criteria. So then Paul tells us what it means to be above reproach. He says, first of all, the husband of one wife. And I should mention that Paul is not requiring sinless perfection, but truly that a pastor be a man not guilty of any flagrant sin or error. So what does it mean to be a husband of one wife? Actually, this criteria, the husband of one wife, and the following criteria in verse 6 about his children, they go together, and we're talking about the family life of the pastor. So let's put the whole picture together in our minds. I want to say, at least in my background and perhaps in your background as well, this criteria, the qualification, the husband of one wife, has been very much abused, misinterpreted, and misunderstood. So I want to spend a little time talking about what this phrase does not mean, and then I will spend some time talking about what this phrase does mean. First of all, what this qualification does not mean. The traditional but not unanimous interpretation of this phrase, husband of one wife, traditionally has been interpreted to refer to divorce. That is not correct. We're not talking about divorce. And unfortunately, many men have felt the weight of that, unfortunately, throughout the years, because they may have been divorced or divorced and remarried and therefore been dismissed. But that is not what the scriptures are getting at here. And I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why this is not referring to divorce in just a minute. By the way, if you disagree with me, I have an open door policy. You can email me, call me, come knock on my door. I will talk to you. But let me lay out the case here this morning. We can discuss later if you'd like, for sure. First of all, it's not referring to divorce. Secondly, it's not referring most likely to polygamy for a number of reasons, although that may be a corollary. And one commentator, Donald Guthrie, spent most of his time talking about polygamy. We're not probably talking about divorce. We're not talking about polygamy. Let me give you just a couple of reasons, briefly, why Paul is not talking about divorce here. First of all, there is a Greek word for divorce, and Paul does not use the word for divorce. Secondly, Paul frames the statement in a positive, not a negative way. Paul doesn't say the pastor cannot be divorced. He could have easily said that. But what he does say is the pastor ought to be a one-woman man. That's a literal translation of the Greek phrase, a one-woman man. If we are talking about divorce, if this phrase actually did refer to divorce, it couldn't actually refer to the act of being divorced. It would only refer to remarriage after divorce. So in other words, if a man was divorced but not remarried, he'd still only be a one-woman man, if that's what Paul had in mind. Also, if it was talking about divorce, that would also apply to a man whose wife died and he became remarried. If we're talking about divorce, the principles would equally apply to if a man had a spouse who died, his wife died, and then he was remarried. So I don't believe it refers to divorce on a number of levels. Divorce is not in view. Let me mention also that in the course of life, and in fairness to many men who have gone before me, there are times that marriages do break down for any number of reasons, and this could also refer to the pastor's marriage. Paul is not saying that if a marriage breaks down and a couple gets divorced, that that is absolute grounds for dismissing the pastor. It is not. That's not what he's saying here. The circumstances of the divorce should be evaluated before such a decision is made. Now, I'm not preaching this morning on divorce and remarriage, and these are hard things for me to stand up here and say, for a number of reasons, but for one, this flies in the face of the way that I was raised, but I believe that the way that this was traditionally interpreted was, in fact, not biblical. Let me mention one more thing since I'm on the subject, and I dealt with this in my grow group this morning. Divorce is never desirable, but divorce may be unavoidable. And coming from a certain background, oftentimes it was portrayed as the scarlet A, you know what I mean? The scarlet D. That is not the case. And I had reason to talk to a number of my friends this week, pastor friends, and we discussed this matter of divorce and remarriage. In my experience, many couples, for whatever reason, they have a first chapter of their life that doesn't work out. And then by the grace of God, they learn, they grow. And this is true even in my own family, my extended family. And the second chapter of life is greatly blessed by God. So what is Paul's point? Paul is not saying that if you're divorced, you're disqualified. It's not his point. What Paul is saying is that if you are married, be committed to your wife. That's the entire point of being a one-woman man. So what he is not saying is you can't get remarried if you're divorced, or you can't get remarried if your spouse dies. What he's saying is, oh, you men of God, and this isn't just true for the pastor, but also for the men in the pews, because the pastor's a model. If you are married, you be faithful to your wives. Don't be the kind of man who's out chasing every other woman who comes along. Don't be the kind of man who's married to one woman, but you're holding emotional or spiritual or, God forbid, physical flirtations with some woman to whom you're not married. That's Paul's point. If you're married to your wife, be married to your wife. That's why he frames it this way, and I personally believe very strongly that this interpretation of Paul's statement here, meos gunikos on air, fits with 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of the pastor, as well as fits with Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and other Bible texts that refer to divorce. So we don't ever encourage divorce, but if it happens, God will give you grace to move on with your life and be loyal and faithful in the days to come. Now, there's the second aspect, and like I said, I understood. I get a little shaky up here. Just because I know that the words that I say might make some here uncomfortable today. I want to encourage you. I want to lift you up in the faith. And if you want to have a follow-up conversation with me, I would certainly welcome that. But I believe very strongly that what I'm telling you this morning from the Word of God is what God intended to be understood from the text. There's a second qualification, and now you see why we might not get to the third one. I'm pretty sure we won't. But in the second half of verse 6, not only is the pastor required to be a man of faithfulness and loyalty and devotion and commitment to his wife, but also the way that a pastor leads ought to be manifested in his influence over his children. So we're talking about the family life. Look at the second half of verse 6. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So we're talking about a pastor being a family man, devoted by God's grace to his wife, and also a man who has a godly influence on his children. So his children, first of all, ought to be believers. Now this is the word faith, pistis. It's a tricky word to translate, because are we talking about children who are Christians? Or are we talking about children who are stable and faithful and committed? Not really sure. Either way, we're talking about grown children, because we couldn't possibly put this sort of weight on children who are pre-adolescent, as we'll see in just a minute. So this attribute, this qualification, only applies if the pastor has children. By the way, and I want to mention a couple things, because this church in Orchard Hills, going back a number of years, was pastored by a pastor, John Hicks. By the way, Pastor John, if you're listening, great job. I really appreciate Pastor John and the work that he's done here at Legacy Church in the years preceding. But you know, most of you, or many of you know, he was not married for many years. He did not have children. You don't hold it against the man if he's single. You know what he said? I'm trying to get married. Don't hold it against the man. Or sometimes, a married couple, in the providence of God, may wish to have children, but they're not able to. These things happen in the course of life. So we don't hold it against the pastor if he's single or whatnot, or if he doesn't have children. What Paul is saying is, if a pastor is married, and if a pastor has children, this is the kind of marriage he ought to have, and these are the kind of children he ought to have. And as we understand the qualifications of the children, these qualifications could only apply if the children are of an age of accountability where they are able to make their own decisions. So they must be faithful. They must be believers. But you say to yourself, well, as a pastor, I say to myself, how could I guarantee that my children are Christians? I can't. You know that. What about your children? You can't put an ironclad guarantee that your children will follow you in faith. But I believe that there is a principle here that Paul is laying out, which we're going to get to that. So here's a positive. The children must be believers. We're going to get to the implications of that in a minute. But now we have a couple of negatives. The children of the pastor must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Well, when we read the words debauchery and insubordination, you're not talking about six-year-olds. Well, every six-year-old is insubordinate. I mean, come on. I don't know any six-year-olds that aren't insubordinate. That's why they have godly parents. We're talking about children who are basically adults. So they're not open to the charge. Similar to the requirement that the pastor be blameless or above reproach, a child of a pastor could be accused of debauchery, but you can't make it stick. It's a false accusation. What does it mean to be accused of debauchery? The word debauchery, another word we don't typically use, but it's a good word, helpful, insightful. It refers to a sort of wild lifestyle, just like the prodigal son. We talk about the prodigal son. You know all about him. He takes the dad's inheritance early. He runs away from home. He goes to Las Vegas. I guess that's the only place he could have been, or whatever was the city at the time, like Las Vegas. He goes gambling. He goes drinking. He goes womanizing. He spends every last penny that he had on a debauched lifestyle, which we might define as thinking not one thought, couldn't care less about any godly or eternal values. A debauched person is a person who's only living for, as Hebrews says, the pleasures of sin for the season. What makes me feel good right now? I'll pay money. I'll do whatever it takes to make myself feel good right now. So I'm going to gamble, and I'm going to hire, women of the night, and I'm going to do drugs, and all of these things. Whatever makes me feel good in the moment. That's the definition of debauchery. And along with that, Paul says that not only should the pastor's children not be debauched, the pastor's children should not be insubordinate. And like I said, we're not talking about a child younger than, I would say, 12. I'm talking about 13 and up. Now, again, we understand in our culture that we're still training our children 13 years and older. Back then, maybe they cut their children loose around 14, 15 years old, a little earlier for various reasons. But we're talking about a child who's old enough to make their own decisions, and now they're insubordinate. They have no respect for God, God's authority, or God's ordained authority. That would involve humble respect towards their parents, humble respect towards authority in society. So if a pastor has a grown child who's just living like the devil and living for the devil and living for the pleasures of sin for the moment, he's out, you know what I'm saying? I just described it, doing drugs, gambling, so forth, all these other things. And he doesn't care about any authority in his life. He basically is shaking his fist at God. And this is characteristic of the pastor's children. Then Paul says, that pastor is disqualified. So if you have a pastor who's not faithful to his wife, emotionally, physically, spiritually, not faithful, he's out there looking for greener pastures. If you have a pastor whose children are debauched and insubordinate, not qualified. You say, but Pastor Ben, and I feel this too, wrestle with this, how can we guarantee that our children grow up to honor God? You can't guarantee that, but I can tell you this. And this is where I humbly invite examination into my own life, but I do so humbly with great humility because only God knows my future and our future. And I say these words with fear and trepidation. But as a man of God, I must tell you the truth, knowing it applies to me as well as to you. If you want a man of God who's going to lead your church, you want a man of God who will lead his own family. If you want a man of God who will spiritually nurture the people of God, you want a man of God who will spiritually nurture his relationship with his wife and his relationship with his children. Now, in years gone by, and maybe in some circles today, that has taken the shape of pastors who are afraid of losing their jobs, and so they beat down the people with heavy ham fist, including their own families. That is not godly. I laugh because sometimes at home I get a little frustrated as a father. You know? You say, hey, Pastor Ben, I'm right there with you. And I say, hey, listen to me. And if I do that, my kids say, and most of the time I'm like, you know what, I've just got to say this right now. I don't brag much on my family, and I shouldn't, but sometimes a little hard on my family. But I have to say, I'm actually extremely proud of my family. I love my wife dearly. I love my children. And oftentimes, I'll say, you know, the kids are in the basement screaming, playing with each other, you know, as children do. And I'll say, Matthew, Caitlin, come up here. Almost without exception, I hear this one word. No. I hear that in other words, but they almost always say, coming, Dad, or coming. Say, Matthew, Caitlin, coming. Now, we've set a precedent in our family. If I don't hear that word, they're going to hear other words. You know what I mean? But I love my children, and sometimes I'm like, hey! But a lot of the times I'm like, tell me about your day, or let's go through the football, or I'll tell you a story, or whatever. You know what I mean? You don't need to know everything that goes on in my family, good or bad. But it's my desire, because I've seen this with my own eyes more times than I can count, where a pastor rules his family with an iron fist, and he also rules the church of God with an iron fist, that does not produce godliness anywhere. It might produce temporal conformity, but it does not, nor ever will, produce eternal transformation. And so Paul pleads with Titus, and he says, Titus, you got a rough lot. These Cretans are tough to deal with. But you still got to raise up some godly men who will mentor and disciple and pastor their own families with grace and love and patience. I'll tell you, I stand up here. It's hard for me to preach on this stuff because my wife, my kids, they know me, for good or for bad. They're taking very careful notes because tonight and tomorrow they're going to say, Dad, don't you remember what you said? I said, man, didn't mean to say that. But the reality is, by God's grace, my family's going forward. And here's the point. I'm going to cut it off and leave it here, and we'll pick it up next Sunday. Here's the point. I don't have a perfect family. I'm very grateful for my wife. I'm very grateful for my children. We're far less than perfect. But you know what, friend? We are growing. We are going forward in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And here's the point. If the Klaus family by grace can go forward, you can too. If my family can overcome some difficulties and some struggles and the sin that's in our heart besets, if we can overcome that, you can too. And that's the point. Not that you have a perfect pastor up on some pedestal, but that you have a pastor struggling forward and his family struggling forward by grace. So I just want to leave it there with you this morning. Let you know, we're not called to perfection, but we are called to progress. And may, by God's grace, we all put forth godly effort, and may by the grace of God, may I and my family be an example as we lead the way in godliness. Would you pray with me?